Good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone to class this morning. It's good to be here. It's been too long. It's been 3 weeks, I think, since we had our last history project lesson. Has it been 3 weeks or 2 weeks? 3 weeks, hasn't it? The week after Christmas on the 28th, I was supposed to teach, but as all of you know, I got the flu. And so I wasn't able to be here, and so Brother Tom filled in for me on the 28th. And then last Sunday, on the 4th of January, I scheduled about 6 weeks to 2 months ago with Will to teach one of those Sundays that I was on my Christmas break from school, just to kind of give me a little bit of a break as far as not having to prepare for two studies. I knew we were going to have you having family and stuff like that in town for the holidays and that kind of thing. So it's good to be back, and you should have in front of you Lesson 157, Sonship Edification, Precursors to Sonship Part 3. Now, when we last met for this particular study, we're in our second part of looking at precursors to sonship. And we'd looked at two things in total so far, and we're in the middle of looking at a third. The two that we've talked about so far, and I'm not going to say anything more about, are Peter's theocratic kingdom from the 1880s, and then we also looked at what Charles H. Welch had to say about the issues in his commentary on the Book of Romans, Justin the Justifier, the portion of which on Romans 8 was written in 1935. And then we ended the hour, last time we were together, by beginning to look at G.H. Lang's book, Firstborn Sons, Their Rights and Risks. And so what we've been doing is trying to establish a thought stream here of where the ideas of sonship edification came from. Now let me just say just something about that. I need you to understand a little bit about why I'm doing that, okay? When we first started talking about sonship in the fall, I said I was going to teach you about sonship first, and then once I was confident that we understood what it was, then I was going to go back and talk to you about where the ideas came from and the thoughts leading up to its sort of advent within the grace movement in the last 15 to 20 years. And so that's kind of where we are now. This part of it is just as important as the part of understanding what sonship believes and teaches, because of it establishes where the ideas came from. I'm assuming most of you are aware of the fact that Solomon says that there's nothing new under the sun. Okay, and the more I study and the more I read, the more I realize that that is absolutely true. There are very, very few things that you could come across, even in the realm of Bible study and theology and that sort of thing, that somebody before us hasn't said or hasn't argued for in some manner or form. Okay. So if you look at the introduction then to this lesson, a few weeks back in Lesson 156, we continued our investigation into the precursors of sonship edification by looking at the writings of Charles H. Welch on Romans 8:17. In addition, we began considering G.H. Lang's 1936 publication, Firstborn Sons, Their Rights and Risks. It was observed that Lang's work is ripe with sonship concepts and themes, particularly in the following areas. Number one, the necessity of qualifying oneself to serve in the government of God as an additional issue to justification. Number two, connecting one's level of sanctification with their portion of future glory. And finally, we observed multiple statements that sounded like they came right out of the sonship lexicon. And so we looked at those three points last time in Lesson 156 with respect to Lang. I'm not going over any of that information again as part of this lesson. If you're interested, you should go look at Lesson 156. By the way, all the websites are now updated totally with everything up through Lesson 156. So in this lesson, I would like to continue our evaluation of G.H. Lang's Firstborn Sons as a precursor to sonship edification by considering his comments on the following subjects. Number one, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Number two, joint heirship in Romans 8:17. And number three, the definition of biblical adoption. So, continuing on now with G.H. Lang under the heading Precursors to Sonship Continued, please recall from Lesson 156 that Lang was a Brethren writer from Great Britain. Lang was fully aware that his teachings were different from the great teachers of the early Brethren period. Quote, the great teachers of that period restored the proper emphasis to the truth that God is calling the saved of this, take out one of those this, of this age to a place in the heavens as the bride of His Son. But they attach to this privilege that certainty of possession which the Word of God attaches to the possession of eternal life only. In short, Darby and other early Plymouth Brethren teachers erred by ascribing to every justified believer a position in the heavenly places according to Lang. In contrast, Lang mentions N.A. Groves, R.C. Chapman, and Lady Powerscourt among the first generation of brethren who viewed the first resurrection and its accompanying privileges as something that could be missed. So what Lang is doing there is he's identifying that Darby and other leaders of the first generation of the brethren movement would not agree with the way he is explaining things in his book from 1936. And he also is quick to identify three people from the early brethren movement who would have been more in agreement with his views than they would have been with Darby. Now, I don't want to get into a review of all the stuff about the brethren movement, but you need to remember that there was a split in the brethren movement between those who followed Darby and those who followed Groves. And one of the issues, although not the main issue, was related to some of these things that we've been talking about here of late. So, Lang on the subject of the Spirit dwelling. Lang appears to share in common with sonship edification the notion that all regenerated believers are not necessarily indwelt with God by God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Quoted. Now, by the way, did we already see that as a characteristic of sonship?
Yes.
Taught a whole lesson on that, Romans 8 and 9, right? Okay? So let's look at what Lang says about this. Quoting Lang now, the initial work of the Spirit, which suffices for the regenerating of a sinner, so that he receives eternal life, is not all that is required to incorporate him into the body of Christ. Whoa is right. So you are not automatically a member of the body of Christ on account of justification according to Lang. Now, am I misreading that statement? Who agrees that's what he's saying? Okay? Next sentence, or next phrase. Else, believers before Pentecost and those of the next age, equally with those of this dispensation, would be members of the body, which the Word of God does not suggest, but rather negates. The apostles were not to Christ as a body until His Spirit indwelt them all at once, uniting them thus to Him and to one another. It is the fact that every believer has thus received the Spirit. Is it the fact that every believer has thus received the Spirit? Or is it not rather to be feared that some have been simply regenerated and know nothing more of His working and nothing at all of His indwelling and infilling? Now, folks, is that saying that not all believers, that you can be a regenerated member of the body, that you can be regenerated and not necessarily have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? Take it a step further. Is he also saying that you can be regenerated and not necessarily a member of the body of Christ? Okay? Are these ideas that we've already seen as being characteristic of sonship edification? Okay? Reading on. If we discard preconceived theories and candidly face facts, it would seem that there is but one answer. So he's insinuating that the answer to those questions is no, not every believer has the Spirit dwelling in them, or knows of the indwelling and infilling, as he puts it. But Pentecost stands not for the first quickening by the Spirit, but for the regenerated man receiving power for effective witness to Christ, by the Spirit entering into and so dwelling in him that he pervades the heart, filling it with divine wisdom, knowledge, love, and boldness, and controlling the body, using it in speech and other service, and empowering for suffering. His statements in both cases are in definitive historic aorist tenses. We are all baptized, we are all sealed with the Holy Spirit, and so apply only to persons addressed. Now watch, Bolden. They are not general assertions concerning all believers. So he's saying there that not all believers are baptized and not all believers are what?
Sealed.
Okay? He says they are not general assertions concerning all believers which are found in connection with eternal life. The one believing has eternal life, The baptism is not anywhere stated to be an inevitable accompaniment of saving faith, but rather the contrary is shown, as in two places in Acts just mentioned above. Alas, the wide latter experience confirms this. Many believers seem to be living in a pre-Pentecostal state, and it is at least open to question whether such are regarded by God as, or if in fact they are members of the body of Christ. Now watch, seeing that His Spirit does not appear to dwell in them, for He neither energizes nor controls nor uses them. Now, let's be clear here. Is this the exact same argument being made by sonship edification? It's not identical. It's similar, but not what? It's not completely identical. Okay. So look at my follow-up point. While this argument is not identical with sonship edification's position on the matter, it is similar in that one can be a regenerated believer but not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Lane goes so far as to question whether or not believers who demonstrate no evidence of the Spirit dwelling in them have been baptized into the body of Christ or have been, quote, sealed with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13. Now, how Lane can maintain his belief in eternal security of the believer while holding these views regarding the Holy Spirit is beyond my ability to comprehend. Okay? What is it that secures your eternal security? It's the fact that you are, as a member of the body of Christ, been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ and been sealed by His Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. Okay? That's Ephesians 5. Ephesians 1, under the redemption of the purchased possession. You've been given the Holy Spirit as the earnest of your what? Of your inheritance. We've been over those verses many, many times. Okay? So, let me say it this way. Lane's teaching here is similar but not identical. I'm not aware of any sonship edification teacher who says that not all regenerated believers are part of the body of Christ. They don't make the exact same argument, but their position with respect to the Spirit dwelling is the same in that it is not automatic and it is an additional issue to justification. Okay? Now, before we move on, any thoughts, questions, or comments about that point? Yeah. Excuse me.
So in the paragraph up above where he's being quoted, he talks about in the last sentence, the Spirit does not appear to dwell in them, for He neither energizes nor controls or uses them. So the sunset edification believe that we are controlled by the Holy Spirit too, or is that just His?
Well, if you remember when we went through that material a few weeks back, there was a lot of discussion about the idea of dwelling and the idea of being filled.
Yeah.
Okay? And how not all believers, that there's a condition in Romans 8 and 9 because of the if so be on whether or not all believers have the Spirit of God dwelling in them.
Right.
And their teaching is that the Holy Spirit dwelling in you is an additional issue. Okay, that's related to your sanctification. It's not something that you get on by virtue of your justification.
Right.
So I understand where you're going, and right now, off the top of my head, I don't know if I can answer it because I don't want to tell you the wrong answer and misrepresent what they're saying.
But he believes you're controlled by the Holy Spirit.
He believes that if the believer shows no evidence of the Spirit working within them, that it should call into question whether or not the Spirit is actually dwelling in you. Which is a similar concept to what sonship is teaching. Okay? So, any other thoughts about the first point? Okay? If there aren't, why don't you turn your Bible to Romans chapter 8? And we'll look at the next point from Lang, which is Lang on the translation of Romans 8:17. Lang on the translation of Romans 8:17. Okay? Now, so look at the next point in your notes on page 2. In seeking to establish a distinction between those who are heirs of God, who would be all believers according to Lang, and those who are joint heirs with Christ, conditioned upon suffering with Him. Multiple times, Lang seeks to retranslate Romans 8:17. Specifically, Lang renders the Greek participle D as but instead of and in front of the expression joint heirs with Christ. Okay? So I've provided a couple different times here in the notes where he does this. Look at the first one. Okay? If we are God's children, we are therefore His heirs, heirs indeed, Greek participle men, of God, but joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. Look at the next one from page 120. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified with Him. The latter verse, verse 17, should read, heirs indeed, men, that's the Greek participle, men, of God, but, D, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer what? Now, look at your Bible quick. Look at verse in your Bible, Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. Now, how does switching the and from a but change the reading of the verse?
He makes it conditional.
What's that?
It makes it conditional.
Does it make arguing for a condition, does it make arguing that the if so be places a condition on being a joint heir much easier to make than if it stays and? Okay? So, yeah, go ahead, Tom.
I was just going to say it separates heirs of God and joint heirs.
Right. So look at your notes, top of page 3. It is not hard to see why somebody wanting to argue for a difference between heirs and joint heirs would advocate for the following rendering of Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, but joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Changing the and to a but makes arguing that the if so be in the second half of the verse is placing a condition upon being a joint heir with Christ in the first. Okay? This is evident from Lang's comments at the head of the paragraph following the above quote from page 120. He states, how clearly this establishes a condition for being glorified with Christ. So understand what he does. Okay? He's taking the Bible, he's switching the and to a but, and saying it should read like, the text should read like this, and then he's following up that changing of the text to say, see how clearly this establishes a condition for being what? Now, does he tamper with it? Is he arguing that it should read some other way? Okay? Everybody with me up to that point? Okay? Next point. In my paper, Ifs, Ands, and Buts, I addressed a similar argument in Appendix B, see pages 29 through 34, being put forth by the supporters of the joint heir view of Romans 8:17. Now let me be clear here. While the supporters of the joint heir view do not follow Lang in arguing that the Greek word D is mistranslated in the King James Bible and should read but, they do argue that every time the Greek words men and D occur together in the same verse, D serves the function of contrasting two different things. Now, is everybody following that? Okay? So if you look at your Bible, actually, in your King James Bible, the first Greek word men is not translated. Okay, in your King James, out of the underlying text into the King James English. So what they're saying is, let's make a distinction here. Okay, what Lang is saying is that the second and, should be what? Should be but. Okay. So in other words, the King James translators made a mistake when they said what? And not what?
But.
Okay? The other view, the joint heir view, is saying, well, anytime the two Greek
participles occur, participles occur together, ye and men, that the word and serves the function of doing what? Establishing a contrast, not a continuation. Is everybody with that? So let's look at that a little bit. Next point, D. That number there, 1161, is the strong code number. Okay. D is a conjunction. It's a primary participle in terms of the part of speech. The Greek word is found 2,870 times in the Greek text supporting the King James Bible. As a conjunction, it can be either adversative, that is expressing, contrariety, opposition, or antithesis. For example, but is an adversative conjunction, or continuative. It is important to note that D is rendered and in English. Let me start that sentence over. It is important to note that when D is rendered and in English, it is most often represented of the continuative use of the Greek word. This is evident by noting the definition of the English conjunction and. And conjunction is a conjunction, connective, or conjoining word. It signifies that a word or part of a sentence is to be added to what precedes. This is evidenced by the multiple ways it is translated into English. Okay, so of the 2,870 times that the word occurs in the text, 1,237 times is translated but, 934 times is translated and you can read the rest there in the list. Okay, we're not going to look at all these. So is everybody following with me so far? So, in other words, can this word D rightfully be translated but?
Yes.
Can it also rightfully be translated and?
Yes.
Okay. What's the number on but? How many times?
1,237.
1,237. And the number on and?
934.
Okay. So, this Greek word can be translated as either but or what? And. It's done that way by the King James translators, but 12,037 times and 934 times. Okay? Now, Lang is saying that it has to be what?
But.
Next point. There are 112 verses in the New Testament that contain the Greek words men and D in the same verse. How the word D is rendered in English is determined by each individual occurrence, not an arbitrary rule. In other words, the determinative factor in whether D is adversative, but in English, or continuative and in English, is the sentence structure of each verse. Okay? So in other words, is there any hard and fast rule about how that word has to be translated every time?
No.
So how do we determine what it should be translated in each time? We look at the sentence structure of each individual one. Time it occurs. Okay? It's appropriate 1,237 times to say what? It's appropriate 934 times to say what? And. Okay? And then you can see, so at the top of page 4, so of the 112 times that men and D occur in the same verse, okay, D is rendered but 69 times, and 47 times, and something else, I'm just going to, for simplicity's sake, say other, 19 times. Okay, everybody with that? Okay, seriously, any questions so far? Alright? There are 7 examples where the conjunction D is translated in both the adversative, but, and the continuative sense, and, in the same verse.
The translators of the King James Bible knew the difference between the two uses of the Greek word and thus rendered it accordingly in English, given the sentence and thought structure of each verse. Now, you have your Bible open to Romans 8. We'll just look at one. Look at Romans 8:10. Okay? And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of what? You see the first word of the sentence? And? You see the word but? Halfway through the verse? Those are both translations of one word. The. In the same verse, one time it's translated but, another time it's translated what? And. Everybody with that? Okay? Now, there's other verses there that you can look at on your own time. Okay, we're not going to look at all these or we'd never finish, even get close to finishing the lesson, which I doubt we're going to finish anyway. But anyway, page 4. My point in Appendix B of Is, Ands, and Buts was not to... Now, listen to me. It was not to argue that the English word and can never be used to contrast two different things, but that the combined usage of the Greek words men and D in the same verse does not mandate that D is being used to contrast two different things in the book of Romans or anywhere else in the New Testament. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay? Hold your hand there and come quickly. Turn the page to Romans chapter 9. Okay? Look at verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, what's the next word? And one vessel unto what? In that case, is the word and clearly establishing a contrast?
Yes,
you've got one thing that's to honor and another thing to what?
Dishonor.
To dishonor, okay? So my point, and I never said that the word and can never establish what? A contrast. What I was saying was that every time these two words occur does not mandate that the word D be establishing a what?
Contrast.
Again, you have to look at the thought and sentence structure and the grammar of every what?
Verse.
Okay? So back to the point. My point in Appendix B of Ifs, Ands, and Buts was not to argue that the English word and can never be used to contrast two different things, but that the combined usage of the Greek words men and D in the same verse, and here's the point, does not mandate that D is being used to contrast two different things in the book of Romans or anywhere else in the New Testament. The Greek word D, when rendered and in English, can be used to contrast two different things. It was never our assertion that it could not. The usage, should say, of the word and can either be adversative, i.e. establishing a contrast, or continuative, connecting things together in a sequence, depending upon the context in which it is used. The meaning and usage of and needs to be determined by an investigation of each individual occurrence, not an unfounded overarching rule. Is everybody following what I'm saying? So, Mike Merrick, I wish he were here, but he's not, handed me this book called The Reign of the Servant Kings by a guy named Joseph Dillo from 1992, and I'm reading this. He had some stuff marked, and I'm reading this, and I run across this paragraph. Commenting on Romans 8:17. That two contrasting heirships are being discussed seems to be suggested by Paul's use of the Greek particles, men and D. Not readily translatable in English, the sense is something like this. On the one hand, men, heirs of God, and on the other hand, D, joint heirs of Christ. These particles, when coupling two phrases together, are normally disjunctive and imply a contrast between the items compared, not an equality. Now, this is the sense I'm after. In fact, in every usage of these particles, in this way in Romans, they are always contrastive and never conjunctive. So whoever was making, makes me wonder if the people making the, look, is that a real specific statement?
Yeah.
Are you going to probably come to that statement through the through your own study? That to me sounds like a statement somebody what? Somebody read in the book. Okay? Look at Romans 8, 17. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at my next point. The textual facts. Okay? How many think the facts are important? The textual facts in Romans 8, 17 are that the Greek word D occurs two times within the verse and is rendered and both times in the King James Bible. Now look at verse 17. What's the first word of it? What's the first word of Romans 8, 17? And. Guess what word that is?
D.
D. Okay? And, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So my question is, if every time men and deeds should be, if every time these words occur together in the same verse, then why is the first and allowed to stand in the King James text, but the second and should be rethought of or retranslated as but? Because it fits the paradigm that's being advanced. Okay? It doesn't make any sense. You can't do that. Okay? When it said, look at verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are who? Present tense. Are the children of who? Verse 17. And if children. Again, is he saying, maybe you're children, maybe you aren't?
No.
He's saying, if this is true, then this is what?
True.
So the word and if children is again the word D, which there's no suggestion by anyone anywhere, either in Dillo, Lang, or those advancing the joint heir view, that the first and should be read as a what? A but. Okay? So you conclude what you want from that. I'm going to finish the point. The textual facts in Romans 8, 17 are that the Greek word D occurs two times within the verse and is rendered and both times in the King James Bible. Why would one argue that the second occurrence of D should be rendered and or read as adversative but, while the first occurrence is allowed to stand with a rendering and or reading of and, i.e. continuative? For me, the answer is simple. Rendering/reading the second occurrence of D as a contrast makes it easier to argue for the conditional nature of joint heirship and reigning with Christ. Should not one's interpretation of a passage be subject to the textual facts and not the other way around? Now, if I'm going to take the rule that's being suggested there, aren't I mandated because men and D are in the same verse to say that the first and should also be what?
A but.
And if that's true, then is anybody necessarily an heir of God?
No.
Uh-oh. Questions, thoughts, comments before we move on to the next point. Folks, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Okay? So when I'm reading things, trying to track this down, and I read stuff that is verbatim almost in something else I've read, that is very obscure kind of thing that you probably wouldn't have thought of unless you read something, it makes me think that the people are reading some of this stuff and not saying they're reading it. Okay? Yeah.
So do you think that when Paul is saying, I don't know where it is, we are not as some that corrupt the word of God, that he's referring to the similar stuff at that time?
Yeah. So, I want to be clear about this, though. Does Lang flat out say that and is a mistake?
Yes.
It should be this. The other view that I've sort of been talking about is not saying that it's a mistake to say and. It's saying, though, that the and should be read as though it were a what? A what? Okay?
And just to be clear, I'm not saying that "and" can never be used to contrast two things. But what I am saying is that if you're going to create a rule that says every time "men" and "D" occur together in the same verse, and you have two occurrences of "D" in that verse, and you allow one of them to stand as one of them to stand one way and another one to be the other way, you're breaking your own rule. Okay?
Any other thoughts about that?
Well, it's further support in here. It's translated "and."
Right. And is there any, even in the English, is there any reason to view that "and" before "join heirs" establishing a contrast? Not to me, there's not. Okay? And especially not if I'm going to adopt this rule. Because if I'm going to apply the rule, I'm going to make one of the "ands" be continuative, and I'm going to make the other one, although I'm not going to say "and" is a mistake, I'm going to make it read, when I read it as a "but," when the first one I'm reading as a, the whole thing doesn't work, folks, is that's what I'm saying. And if you don't, I believe personally that you got to be consistent. If you're going to adopt the rule, then you got to apply the rule across the board. Okay? Any other thoughts about that? All right. Laying on the meaning of the expression "if so be" in Romans 8:17. Lang appeals to multiple reference works, including Alfred Dean Robinson, as well as Bible translations by the likes of Darby, to support his notion that "if so be" places a condition upon joint heirship and a believer's future glorification with Christ. Now, before we look at the quote, again, is it much easier to argue for joint heirship being conditional if you say, "and if children then heirs, heirs of God, but joint heirs with Christ, if so be"? Okay? So whether you flat out say that the "and" should have been "but," or whether you say the "and" should be read as a "but" because of this rule, the "if so be" is still going to be an issue. Okay? Top of page 5. Quoting now from Lang, pages 120 and 121. Alfred thus translated and comments, if at least, see above on verse 9, "he peer provided," blah, blah, blah. That's just Lang's comment about the previous verse, verse 9, which, by the way, he doesn't quote any of these grammarians with respect to Romans 8, 9, at least not that I found. So let's start again, skipping that first parenthesis. Alfred thus translates and comments, "if at least we are suffering with him, that we may also be glorified with him," i.e., if, provided that we are found in the course of participation in Christ's sufferings, whose aim and end, as that of his sufferings, is to be glorified as he was and with him. But the "if" here does not regard the subjective aim, if at least our aim in suffering is to be glorified, but the fact that our being partakers of that course of suffering with him, whose aim is, whether it is found to be glorified with him. The reader will note that the italicized words, "wherever it is found," imply that there may be those who are not found suffering with him. The learned Dean adds, "the connection of suffering with Christ and being glorified with him is elsewhere insisted on," see 2 Timothy 2, 1 Peter chapter 4. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown implicitly reject the rendering "since" by translating "provided we be suffering with him." So also Darby, New Translation, renders "if indeed we suffer." Moole explicitly condemns it, Cambridge Bible for Schools, and so does Bloomfield, who quotes Crenshaw as follows, it was but just that they who wish to be partakers with Christ in glory should also be partakers of his suffering. Robinson's lexicon accepts the sense "since," but even so it is not fair to quote him thus, as has been done. The Greek word rendered "if so be" implies an acknowledge and recognize fact, or as Robinson says, assumes the supposition to be true. For what Robinson says is that "if" here assumes the supposition to be true, whether justly or not. For the sake of the argument or illustration, a supposition may be assumed to be true, but where "if" here is used, it is often open to question whether the assumed fact is fact or only an assumption.
Who's following all that? All right, so let me boil all that. What that's all about is how do you understand one? How do you understand this word here, E Peter? And why can't I order that? How do you spell it? Somebody there. Okay. So from this word, we have what phrase in English? If so be. Okay. So how do you understand this? Do you understand this as a condition? In the sense of throwing something into question? Or do you understand it as a condition in the sense of furthering the what? The logic. You understand the difference? Okay, so let's continue on. Lang appears to be sifting these competent scholars for an explanation of this OB that will fit his preconceived notion of the verse's meaning. Here are the facts, folks. The Greek word epir occurs 6 times in the Textus Receptus. Okay? The Greek text supporting the King James Bible. Of these 6 occurrences of epir in the New Testament, it is variously translated as follows. If so be that, 3 times. I'm giving you the verses. Simply, if so be, 1 time. 1 Peter 2:3. Though, 1 time. 1 Corinthians 5:8. And seeing, 1 time. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Given the fact that the King James translators variously rendered epir with the English words though and seeing proves the notion that epir carries the sense of the word what? Sense. Okay? As suggested by Robinson, consider the following definition of the English word seeing. Okay? Now, why don't you go to 2 Thessalonians 1 to do this. Go to 2 Thessalonians 1. Okay. Look at verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Verse 6, what's the first word?
Seeing
it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Look at the definition in your notes of the English word seeing. Now, when it says seeing there, does it mean I'm seeing the ball game?
No.
Or I'm seeing the movie? No. The participle appears to be indefinitely or without direct reference to a person or persons. Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me. Genesis 26. Now look at the definition. That is, since, or the fact being thus or that, or because that, according to what? Webster's 1828 Dictionary. Okay, now look. If this word does not carry the force of sense, understand what I mean by that, okay? In its meaning, then would the translators have been mistaken to translate it seeing in 2 Thessalonians 1:6?
Yep.
You follow me? Okay? So look at the notes. Robinson's definition of epir, quoted by Lang, assumes the supposition to be true whether justly or not, is consistent with the notion of a first-class condition in both English and Greek. The fact is, epir, or if so be in English, is a condition. The question is, what type of condition is it? And we've been over this already in church before, right? Okay. In Romans 8:17, the Greek word epir is followed by a verb in the indicative mood. The indicative mood is used to make factual statements or pose questions, i.e. suffer with. Go back to Romans 8:17. Now, I was very sure we weren't going to get through all this today, so. Go back to Romans 8:17. We'll be much better served going slow through this to establish these things than if we had tried to breeze through it quickly. Romans 8:17. And if children... Again, the first if. Establishing a question?
So,
Or furthering the logic. Okay? So he says, and if children. Does he mean maybe you are, maybe you aren't?
No. Since we are children.
He means if and you what?
Are.
Okay? On account of the fact that you are a what? Child. Okay? And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be, that's epir, that we suffer with. You see the verb suffer with? The verb suffer with is indicative. Okay? What that means is the mood used to make factual statements or to pose questions. Okay? So what you have here is you have the word, the Greek word epir, if so be, followed by a verb. In what mood? What? The indicative mood. Okay? And the verb in this case is suffer with. Everybody with that? Hopefully. Let's keep going. Now, folks, what I just told you is true in English and Greek. Even the Oxford English Dictionary allows for a variety of different types of conditions expressed by the English word if. When if is followed by the indicative mood, the speaker expresses no averse opinion as to the truth of the statement in the clause. It is consistent with his acceptance of it according to the Oxford English Dictionary. What does that mean? That means that grammatically in English, if you see the condition if followed by a verb in the indicative mood, is the speaker expressing an adverse opinion about what he's saying, or is it consistent with his acceptance of the factual nature of what he's saying? Folks, that's true in English, that's true in Greek. It doesn't matter. Okay? Read on. In contrast, the subjunctive after if implies that the speaker guards himself from endorsing the truth or realization of the statement and is consistent with his doubt of it. The subjunctive mood is the mood used to show a wish, doubt, or anything else that is contrary to fact. Now I know we're getting into grammar here, and I know a lot of you didn't like your grammar class, okay? But grammar is important when you study the Bible. These rules of grammar are true in English and Greek. They're established by the Oxford English Dictionary, and they're also observed by virtually almost all Greek scholars and grammarians, that when you have the condition followed by the indicative mood, it is consistent with the speaker's acceptance of it. Right? So look at Romans 8:17. And if children... If you read that as a subjunctive, what would it mean? Maybe you are, maybe what? Maybe you're not. If you read it as an indicative, which it is, it means what? It carries the force of what? Since. Okay? Now, does the Bible, if the Holy Spirit wants to use the word since, does He have a word for since? Yeah? If he wants to, if he says since, what's the difference between saying if and since? Can I construct a sentence using the word if based upon the grammatical structure of the sentence that carries the force of since? Yeah, but if I just say since, this is going to what we were talking about last Sunday, it's taking out of it the fact that you need to follow the what? The logic. Okay, so where am I at? Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. So is Paul saying, when he says, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together, is he saying, well, guys, we just got to wait and see whether or not you're joint heirs? Because it's not indicative, it's subjunctive. In other words, what's the real word of the word subjunctive? Subject. So is he saying, well, whether you're a joint heir or not is subject to the situation. We've got to wait and see how it turns out. Is that what he's saying? Look at your notes. In Romans 8:17, Paul is not saying that maybe the Romans are joint heirs and maybe they aren't. We have to wait and see how it turns out in a subjunctive sense. Rather, he is stating the fact that the Romans suffer with him on account of the previously established fact of having been made joint heirs with Christ. How can you suffer with Christ if you are not a joint heir with Christ? See, the suffering with Christ is following logically from the fact that you've been what? Joined to Him. If you haven't been joined to Christ, can you suffer with Christ? So go back to the... So, both if and if so be in Romans 8:17 are first class conditions, and serve the function of taking the truth and certainty of the aforementioned thing and applying it to what is about to be said. In other words, if this first thing, which we both agree about, is true, then this second thing is just as true. In short, one cannot suffer with Christ unless and until they have been joined to Him. In other words, being joined to Christ is a prerequisite to suffering with Him, not the other way around. Any questions about any of that, Norm?
I'm just sort of curious, how do other versions of the Bible handle that? I'm not saying translations, I'm saying versions. How do they
what do you mean?
What I'm saying, if you want to consider NIV...
The NIV says, if indeed.
Okay. I'm just sort of curious.
The NIV renders if here, if indeed. Go look up the word indeed. What's the word indeed mean? Since. If since. So in other words, if this is true, since this other thing is what?
True.
Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not advocating for how the NIV renders it. Okay? You asked the question, so I'm telling you the answer.
I'm curious.
Okay? Yeah.
Do the sense and edification people use the King James, or do
yes.
they?
Yes. Okay. But they, again, are not, they're saying it's not a first-class condition.
Yeah.
Because they have to. Okay? They must do that, or, and by the way, Beverly, just to, since you brought it up, both Newbold and McDaniel both acknowledge that the first if is a first-class condition. In Romans 8:17. And then they come to the second one, and they say it's not. And Newbold, as we already saw in the notes, actually argues that not only is it not a first-class condition, but it's also a condition that calls something into question. He says the exact opposite of what it actually is. Okay? All right, that's a lot of stuff. Any questions or comments about any of that? Mike, did you have another comment?
No, I agree. It's you can't read it any other way than continue with it. You have to, starting with verse 16, because to complete the thought, you have to go back to 16.
Yes.
You are the children of God, therefore.
So look at verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Who's the we? Members of the body of Christ, right? Verse 17, and if children, so those who are children of God, all believers are children of God in verse 16, right? So those who are the children of God are the heirs of God. Again, I'll say it again, okay? If the classic evangelistic illustration, there's you, God's over here, okay? You're separated from God by what? Sin. In your natural state, you're an heir of what? Try eternal punishment. Okay? Try the wrath of God. Try eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Not a good situation, right? Okay? And because you're a sinner, your best efforts are always going to leave you what? Short. So what is the only, what's your only way to have a relationship with God? So how do I become an heir of God? I become an heir of God by passing through the finished atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ and coming over here, that makes me an heir of God. Right? How can I be an heir of God and not at the same time a joint heir with Christ? Because in order for me to be an heir of God, do I have to
to be joined to and identified with the atoning, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to even be made an heir of God. Okay?
So then you see you've got verse 17, and if children and heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we... Who's the we? Who's the we? Those who are joint heirs, those who are heirs of God, those who are the children of God in the previous verse. When did he switch and talk? When did he begin talking here about two different groups of believers? And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be what? Glorified together. I reckon that the sufferings of this present... See, look. Are the sufferings that he... Are the sufferings... He talks about suffering in verse 16, and in verse 18, what's he bring up immediately? Suffering. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in who? Who's the us? The us are the we of the previous verses. Yeah.
How does this affect... I can't understand what exactly do they mean by suffer with Christ? Is that being hated of men that Christ tells his disciples that they will be rejected, hated, and...
It's a great question, okay? And how that... The answer to that question will depend on who you talk to.
Okay.
Okay?
My thing with it is that you got to make that distinction. You have Christ saying that we are the light of the world, and if we are the light, the world will hate us. So then, which Christians are going to be hated and not going to be hated would also mean who is light and who is not light. And if we have Christ, we're supposed to be light.
That's the point, that what this is practically doing is dividing the body of Christ into two different groups. Okay? So you would have those that are heirs of God, that's all believers, and then you would have that special, select, privileged group that are fortunate enough to be what?
Joint
heirs. Now, what makes them joint heirs? Well, either they follow the curriculum for their sonship edification, and they get a level of glorification that's directly commensurate with their level of matriculation to the curriculum, or they have to suffer with Christ in some manner, which they all don't agree on what that means or how to do it, okay? But the bottom line is, do you have then a divided body, okay, into two groups? You have your, between, let's face it, you would have second-class citizens under the body of Christ, wouldn't you? Those that don't meet whatever they say the qualifications should be. Now, specifically, one of the answers that has been given to the question of what it means to suffer with Christ is that it is related to suffering for Pauline truth and the mystery. Okay? So if you don't suffer for Pauline truth, that's what it means to suffer with Christ. So not only is it just not general suffering, it's very specific suffering, and only those who know the rightly divided paradigm of Scripture are able to become joint heirs at all. Okay? So there's a lot of other stuff that we could say about that. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm just thinking, you know, I'm looking at John, and all that qualifies somebody, according to John, to be light, which means they will suffer, is to believe.
Okay. We should talk about John. You and I, my personal belief is that John is written primarily to the nation of Israel as part of God's program and dealings with them. But what you're saying, I think, is still pertinent in that it is establishing the fact that somebody that follows Christ is that they are going to suffer in some form. Okay, and suffering in the Bible does not just mean somebody's going to throw sticks at you or stone you or beat you or imprison you. It can also, look up the word suffering, can also have the idea of emotional, psychological things as well. Okay? You know, it's 10 o'clock and I'm going to suggest that what we do here is we just stop. Yeah. Yeah, there's another 6 pages. So what we're going to do then is this. We will just stop here, okay? So bring these notes back, and what I'll do is, Sylvia, once we've worked on the editing, I will reformat them
to be two different lessons. Lesson 158, starting with page 6. Okay? Now, for those of you, though, in class, you need to make sure you bring your note, these same notes next week, because we're going to pick up here on page 6. Okay? We have time for one question or comment, if anybody has one. All right, thanks for your attention.